There's probably never been an age where there's been so much information for us, available to us, and so instantly. Information is available at the touch of a button on the internet, and we have so many books and so many magazines. As Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, of the making of books there is no end. I'm told that there are about 130 million published books in the world today, although I've no idea how that figure has been calculated. People are always writing or reading about everything today. We've got specialists on various subjects, writing out of specialist knowledge. You've got history and science books, other books of poetry and novels. There are books about travel and other experiences in life, stories and biographies. Some people write blogs and diaries. But I often ask myself why some things have been written. And I think this is very helpful to ask when we come to the scriptures themselves. God has spoken to us in many ways in this collection of books which form the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is made up of historical books, the Old Testament, the books of God's laws, the poetic book of the Psalms, the prophetic books, and the wisdom literature. And in the New Testament, you've got this record of our Lord in the Gospels as he walked on earth. There's the history of the early church, the letters of the Apostle Paul and other letters in the book of Revelation. But God has reasons behind each book. For example, Solomon in Ecclesiastes writes about the vanity or emptiness and fragility of life in this present world. In Paul's letter to the Romans, as we were reminded this morning, and in Galatians, we see the truth of justification by faith alone. In the letter to the Hebrews, the nature and offices of our Lord is clearly shown in that book. But in John's Gospel, we're specifically told in chapter 20 that he's written this that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. But then when you come to John's first letter, part of which we read together, the final verse we read together, that verse 13 of chapter 5, has some intriguing words, I think. He says he's written these things that you who believe in the name of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might have life. You might know that you have life, eternal life. In other words, it seems as though John has written this letter to those who do believe, but he would have us certain about these things. He would have us certain that we have partakers of this new life and we're going to carry on believing. And he seems to be drawing a distinction here between believing and knowing. Believing on the one hand and knowing these things on the other. And I think it's clear that John is intending that we all might know and be absolutely assured of these things. In fact, John uses this word, which is translated know, about 19 times if you go through this letter. But then if you look at the world today, I suppose this matter of being certain or assured of our salvation is probably the most abhorrent aspect of biblical Christianity in the world. People these days say you can believe anything you like. But to say that you're absolutely certain is sheer nonsense. You must be an extremist. You must be stopped. Or to use a modern expression, you must be no-platformed. You're beyond the pale. You can believe what you like. You can believe all sorts of incredulous things. You can believe that the earth is flat if you like. But to say that you're certain about these things, you're beyond the pale in the world today. Now, I suggest we shouldn't be surprised by this at all, as our Lord has told us that the world knows nothing about these things because it knows nothing of the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot see him or know him. But then if we look at some sections of the Christian church, they consider it's presumption to say these things. And others think if we have certain hope of heaven here and now, we shall be careless in the way we live. And sometimes it's pointed out that our Lord himself does warn us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that there's such a thing as false assurance. Well, I'd like to go into this tonight and have a look at it and see how John leads us through this truth in this great little letter. And the first thing that strikes me immediately is that he points us to Jesus Christ himself. Right at the very beginning, in chapter 1, John reminds us that he's writing out of what he's seen and heard from our Lord when he was here on earth. And John continues to emphasize this as he goes through the letter. In chapter 2, he talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. In chapter 3, he underlines that Christ died, lay down his life for us. In chapter 4, he says, we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. And in chapter 5, he tells us that he who has the Son has life. In other words, John is reminding us what God has done in the first place in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who left heaven itself for you and for me. He came into this world. He is the one who came to destroy the works of the devil. And in fact, this, of course, is the ultimate purpose of the whole scripture. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks towards his coming, and the New Testament records his life and the early church. And I think it's highly significant that our Lord actually gives assurance to those believers on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection. They were doubting who he was. And what does he do? He goes through all the Old Testament scriptures with them, showing the things that were written about himself, showing that all happened according to his prophesied. These Old Testament scriptures spoke of Christ right throughout. He gave them this great Bible study. And what does he do next? He sees his disciples. He does exactly the same. He goes through the Old Testament scriptures. He expounds the things concerning himself. You see, these are irrefutable facts concerning our Lord, which John is pointing us to in his letter. And he's saying further that he witnessed these things with his own eyes. But let's go on, because there's more here. John wants us to consider particularly the love that God has for us, each one personally. And this comes out in chapter 3, verse 1, where John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. John writes about the manner or the kind of love, and he's telling us that this is eternal love of our eternal God. It starts in eternity. And this is greater than love than any other because it's the love of God the Father. It's a love that's freely given because God is full of love. And his love ultimately, of course, is behind everything he's done. His love, if you like, is like the sky, which is full of rain. It falls down and makes the earth fruitful. But it's also like a bubbling spring that's always bubbling up, pouring out water all the time. God's love is here right the way through. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Father's first love and chief love. In him, all the fullness of the Father dwells. And John tells us God's love is preeminently displayed in him. We can see in him. He's God's one and only Son, through whom we receive the love of God. John tells us this. He says, hereby we know the love of God, says John in chapter 3, that he laid down his life for us. Our Lord humbled himself. He came down to this poor world. He didn't leave us in our sin. He came and paid the penalty for sin for us. This is the one who died in your place and mine, and rose again victorious. But John goes on further, doesn't he? In chapter 4, verse 19, we read this tonight. We love him because he first loved us. The Father's love preceded our love to him. Now, a good earthly father loved his child before the child ever really knew that he loved him. And this is the same with our Heavenly Father. Perhaps sometimes we think it's the other way round, that God loves us because we love him. But this is not what John tells us. We love him because he first loved us. And it doesn't bring glory to God if that's the other way round, does it? No, our love to him is something we're bound to give, because he first loved us. And of course, this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in, doesn't it? As Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans, God pours out his love upon us in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Or as John says in chapter 2, we have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One. His love abides in us by the Holy Spirit. This is the comforter that our Lord talks about in John 14. He promised he would give it to us. The Holy Spirit assures us of God's love towards us. He brings peace to our hearts. But more than that, John tells us, we shall abide in God the Father and God the Son forever. We will abide in him. John is referring back to these words of our Lord when he promised that he would come to us and live in us. If we are the Lord's, this is our possession even now. We've been adopted into his family. We have this present union with our Lord. We are sons and daughters of the living God. This is our present possession. Sometimes perhaps we don't sense this presence. Sometimes we don't feel these things at all. Sometimes perhaps it's affected by the way in which we live by day by day. I think this is probably what the trouble was in the church of Laodicea. We're looking at the churches, the letters to the churches in Revelation on Thursday. And John records the words of our Lord to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in to him and sup with him. It seems as though all the clamour of the world was bearing in on this church, and our Lord wanted to speak to his people and have a meal with them. And of course, having a meal with somebody is the way that you get to know them. One of the ways we get to know people. It's interesting in the Gospels how many times our Lord came to a meal. When he was here on earth, he came to a meal or made a meal for others. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. Think of the vast food that was left over at the end of it. And can I say our Lord wants to come and have a spiritual meal with us? We are feeding. The difference is we move forward. We're looking forward. We're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you look on in Revelation, you'll read about that in the new heavens and the new earth. But the difference is that as we meet with the Lord, we're feeding on him. His word nourishes us and sustains us. Now, to have physical life, we must continually eat. We must continually, and we must be continually nourished spiritually as well. We couldn't last 1 minute if we don't constantly feed upon Christ and his word. He wants us to get hold of the treasures that are in his word, to rejoice in all that he's done for us. He wants us to draw near to him in prayer, in worship. He wants us to worship together with his people. He wants us to gather around his table to celebrate his supper and remember his finished work for us on that cross of Calvary. And then, of course, John points out that this leads to real fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. John wants us to know the reality of this fellowship and communion. He wants us to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and to enjoy this rich fellowship with our Lord, to rejoice in him. Do we rejoice in our Lord as we come together to praise his name? But more than that, there's more in here. Our Lord wants to rejoice in us. He wants to refresh himself with his graces, which he finds in us by his Spirit. He's given us these graces, he's given us this fruit. He wants to see this in ourselves. He wants us to see us shining for him. All the fruits of God's love are given to our Lord, and he gives them to us. And our Lord has joy in us when we abide in him. Our Lord delights in the fruits of the Spirit in his people. He joys in us as we read, keep his commandments. He finds joy in us when we have a love for his people. By this, says John, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. But John tells us that his ultimate aim in this letter, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he wants us to join in the same fellowship he has with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to experience the same fellowship that he is having, that our joy might be full. And rejoicing in this fellowship through the Holy Spirit, John is effectively saying to us that if the Saviour has done all this for you, it is inconceivable that he should leave us alone to flounder. This is sure. This is certain. These are not blind hopes of heaven. We're moving towards the glory of heaven. Heaven itself. Let the world think what they like of us. The Holy Spirit is not going to lose all that he's done for us. I want you truly to know, says John, go beyond simply believing in him, yet to know him more day by day. This is the wonderful extent of our union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is what our Lord promised to us in the Gospels. And this is for everybody, all believers, not just a few. It's for all sorts, as John says in chapter 2 of the first letter here. I write to you babes, I write to you young men, I write to you fathers, all the ages, he say. Come together, worship him, praise his name, seek him in prayer, have a good meal with him every day. Let me bring this all together by simply asking each of us, me included, how much do we know of this real fellowship with our Lord? How often do we experience something of the glory of God as we walk in this present world? How much do we all know of this? How much can we rejoice in the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Perhaps some days we're feeling quite down. Do you get those days when you're feeling quite off? Heaven seems to be closed. The door seems to be closed. You can't reach heaven itself with your prayers. You feel like David in Psalm 77. He says there at the beginning of the psalm there, I will not be comforted. I'm not going to be comforted. In spite of God's mercies, I'm not going to be comforted. But as you go through that psalm right towards the end, testing, times of testing, David's going through, times when the heavens seem up, right, shut up to us. But right at the end of the psalm, David looks and he can see the Lord's footsteps. He can see the Lord's footsteps. Even though he can't see the Lord himself, he can sense he's there, even in the distressing events that surround him. Because the Lord knows everything about us, and we can always find comfort and strength in him. Can we say with David in another psalm, How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. So can I just sum up my message tonight by simply asking you, asking myself, how often have we had a meal with the Saviour? How often do we eat and nourish ourselves from his word? How often do we sit down in prayer? How often do we cry to him and seek his face? Come and worship him and praise him together. Are we being strengthened in our faith? Are we feeding on his word? Are we receiving this bread of life? What John is saying to us in the whole of this letter is our faith grows as we get to know the Saviour. John is, of course, aware that whilst we live in this present world, our salvation is still incomplete. We still have this mortal body, this decaying body, which is decaying and remains of sin is still within us. Although God, by God's grace, we endeavour to put to death those things in his life which are not, in our lives, which are not pleasing in his sight. But John reminds us in chapter 3 that everyone who has his hope in himself purifies himself as our Lord is pure, so that when he appears, we shall be like him. And John encouragingly points out in chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on to say, we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord himself, ever living to make intercession for us. Our sin has been placed upon the Saviour. He's paid the penalty in our place. One day, our salvation will be complete when we have this perfected and given a glorified body in heaven itself. We have a great salvation, and we need to realise more and more the enormity of what our Saviour has done for us. We are his, and his forever. And we need more of the work of the Holy Spirit to drive these things into our hearts and minds. We may have great knowledge, or we may have little knowledge, but our hearts need to be continually moved by the Holy Spirit to apply these great truths to our hearts so that our faith is strengthened and our assurance is nourished. What John is pointing to is the fact that the foundation of our assurance is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not in us at all. As John says in this chapter 4, by this we know that we abide in him and he is in us because he's given us of his Holy Spirit. Now perhaps I'm speaking to someone tonight to whom these things are a complete mystery. Perhaps you've been puzzled as to what on earth I've been talking about. You really wonder what's going on here. Do you know, I remember reading about when William Wilberforce took William Pitt, the Prime Minister, to hear a gospel preacher called Richard Cecil. William Pitt, as you may know from your history, was one of the great Prime Ministers and great intellect. He was a friend of William Wilberforce, who was a great proponent of the abolition of slavery because of his Christian convictions. Pitt was a nominal Christian, and Christianity didn't mean much to him. So Wilberforce invited Pitt to hear this great preacher. And after many excuses, Pitt finally agreed to go. The preacher was at his best, and Wilberforce was uplifted as never before. He was glorifying God and praying for his friend William Pitt. But afterwards, when William Wilberforce turned to William Pitt, expressing, you know, what joy he'd received, blessing in the service, Pitt said to him, he simply didn't know what he was talking about. Pitt didn't really understand what was going on. And I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who's in William Pitt's position, let me tell you that God has brought you into this church tonight. His love has brought you. He loves you so much. He's brought you here tonight. And God is showing his love towards you further by giving me this message to tell you about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Are you failing to live face up to the gravity and reality of your situation? Without Christ, you're without hope in the world, in this uncertain world. And I urge you to turn from your sin, come to the Saviour in repentance and faith. Run to him. Seek him. Don't rest until you've found him. Receiving is part, the first part of eating. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Have you received him by faith? Have you received him into your heart? Have you fed upon him? Have you digested the spiritual food he's provided? Has this spiritual food been assimilated into your spiritual life? Have the great truths of Scripture rested in your heart? Of course, once we've tasted of this glorious food, we want more and more. We want to be with Jesus. We want to be like him. We want to love him. We want to serve him until that day when he calls us to be with him in the place that he's prepared for us. May we all know these things for certain tonight. Amen. Let's close by singing the hymn number 626. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus, oh, how passing sweet thy words. And the second verse particularly. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. O my soul within me yearneth, now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone for ever, and despair no more be mine. The hymn number 626. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will speak to us this night through your word. Stir our hearts to love you and serve you, and move in the hearts of those that know you not. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.